Okay, very sobering subject tonight on doctrine number 46. So it's appropriate that we begin with prayer. Lord, you are the living God, life itself, the source of all that lives. You are also the one that determines who and when death shall come. So teach us what it is, how to be prepared, how to help others die, so that you may be Lord both of the living and of the dead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Serious subject, death. And on Thursday nights, I do a Book of the Week recommendation most every week. I should have been doing that during this series, recommending a good book on each of these topics. Once or twice I did. But I thought I'd recommend this one as we begin, by Billy Graham, Facing Death and the Life After. I'll go ahead and pass that around if you want to look at that. Good book on death, what it is. Good book to give to people that are mourning or facing death. I've given away copies of that. And by and large, I'd agree with everything in there. And of course, the name Billy Graham is respected, so it's a good book to have on hand to give to people. Okay, death. What is it? What happens after death? In our 50-week series, you'll notice that each five is in a subgroup. So we've come to the last subgroup. The things in the future, starting number one with our future, and then next week future events, and then the second coming, and then heaven and hell, and then our series will be concluded. Death. Point number one tonight, all of us will die. An important and serious subject that should not be ignored or laughed at, because everybody will die sooner or later. And only an idiot would ignore the inevitable, and only fools make fun of it. And there's still jokes being made about death and a lot of misunderstandings. But everybody will die. Some die young, some die old. And all of us can probably tell stories of people we've known that died much younger than we ever expected. And other ones that kept on living very much later than we thought they would ever live. People will die in all sorts of ways. Accidents, illness, murder, suicide. A friend of mine down in Houston collects newspaper articles of unusual ways people have died. One of them was a small part fell off of an airplane, and guess what? It landed on somebody and killed him. And I've got a book in my library on unusual ways people have died. Only two people entered this world in an unusual way, a different kind of birth. That would be Adam and Eve, the Lord Jesus by way of a virgin birth. But those are the only two people that were never born as such, Adam and Eve. And only two people left this world without ever dying. Who were they? That's right. Not Moses? Some people think Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead, the Bible says. And so Enoch and Elijah were the only ones to go to heaven without dying. The Catholic Church said, nope, there's a third one. Mary. Mary was assumed up into heaven, they assume. In other words, that without dying, she ascended to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And even the apostles all died one by one. Who was the last of the apostles to die? Who was the first of them? His brother James. So these sons of Zebedee, one was the first, one was the last one to die. And only those Christians that are alive at the time of the second coming will escape death. Some years ago, a man started reading the Bible that was not a Christian, and he got about halfway through the book of Genesis and said, this is just too depressing. And but I think some friends encouraged him to read more, and I think, why is he so depressing? What chapter? And he was like reading chapter 10 or so. And he said, well, what is it about chapter 10 that's scaring you? He said, it's given these genealogies, and we find them boring. But the man said, every time it says such and such was born, lived so many years, and he died. And he died. And he died. He says, it's like walking through a graveyard. And he says, and it began to occur to me, that's going to be my name one day. And he died, like Ebenezer Scrooge seeing his own tombstone in Christmas Carol. And he died. And people have devised all sorts of ways to try to avoid death. But none have been successful. There's that cryonics idea, which only Californians seem to buy into, the idea that you freeze your body and then maybe later on when they can unfreeze it and resurrect it or whatever, revive it, then you'll be alive again. But there's no ways to ultimately escape death. It's inevitable. Number two, why do we die? Number two is death is the result of sin. A couple of interesting verses on this. Let me point out a couple of them. You probably know Romans 6:23, but let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We earned death. If you... Yeah. When you go to work, you earn wages, unless you're self-employed and you pay yourself wages. But if you go to some place, you get a paycheck. You earn something and they give it to you. We have earned death. That's what it means by the wages of sin. We earn it. We deserve to die. There was a line in a Clint Eastwood movie a few years ago. There's some cowboy that they're like in a posse, and this younger squirt was talking to old Clint Eastwood and said, "Boy, that guy was really bad. That one way, after all those things he did, he sure deserved to die." And Clint turns to his kid, "We all deserve to die." And it was very sobering the way he said it, like, we all have a death penalty over us, kid. It's not an edifying movie, but I remember that line. We all deserve it, and all have a death penalty. Some have the death penalty over them in a civil fashion, meaning the civil magistrates are obliged to put them to death. The Bible teaches death penalty. But in another sense, we all have the death penalty. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sins shall die." Now, look at Romans 5, and it's answering the question about Adam being Christ being the second Adam, and the parallels and contrasts between them, and, of course, in the general context of Romans, about Jews and Gentiles, and what about Gentiles that never had the law? And Paul is saying, well, wait, even before the giving of the law, there was already death. Well, how can there be death without sin, and sin without law? That proves that there was some kind of law already in the world before the time of Moses. That's his argument in Romans 5. And people would say, yeah, what kind of law? Well, you could say the law written on your hearts, but he's already said that. Here he traces it back to Adam and saying, well, because we've died in Adam. That's how come people are dying, Gentiles that have never heard the gospel, never heard the law. So look at Romans 5, starting in verse... put down in the notes chapter verse 10, but it should be verse 12. "Therefore, as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And then he goes on to say, there was sin in the world before the law, but you can't have sin where there's no law, so there's got to be some kind of sin and law before that. And it goes on from there. But the thing there is that through Adam, death came in. But the way it came in was through a door marked sin. If Adam had never opened that door by sin, death would have never come in. The Garden of Eden was teeming with life of all sorts. There's no dead birds or anything like that. Probably not even leaves falling off the trees. Everything was just teeming with life. And God said it was just very good. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and they brought in death. And as we've said earlier in this series, if Adam had never sinned, he'd still be alive today. It was a perpetual test, a perpetual covenant with him. If you obey, you live. You disobey, you die. In fact, the very day you disobey, you will die. And he died spiritually the moment that he and Eve sinned. And then 900 and something years later, they both physically died. But the point is, death came in because of sin. And even Christians will die, which kind of mystifies some people. Well, wait, our sins have been forgiven, so why do we have to die? Well, I'll give you a couple of answers to that. Is that one of them would be a parallel with, as we saw for those weeks on Thursday nights when we looked at the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve out of the garden and did not let them come back to eat the tree of life. One reason was that that was a merciful thing. There is evidently something in the tree of life that had a medicinal value to it that could sustain life. But if Adam and Eve had kept eating of that tree with dead souls, they would have been caged in that fallen world for the rest of time. And so God said, no, like, I'm going to graciously allow your bodies to die one day so your soul can leave and come to me. Now, the parallel is that Christians die, so that we can go to meet God and have our bodies prepared for the resurrection one day. But also, let's don't forget, we have original sin. Sin is totally forgiven us, and in that sense, we are legally righteous before God, but not experientially. We still bear some of the effects of sin in our life, chastening. We don't get punished, but we do get chastened. In the same way, original sin still inhabits our bodies, and because of that, the bodies will have to one day die. Our bodies are not mortal, or not immortal. They are not mortal, so they will one day die. James 1:15 uses another analogy of death. It says, sin brings forth death. And the word brings forth is the word used of a mother bringing forth a baby. And said that when sin conceives, it will bring forth death. So there's no such thing as a miscarriage or abortion in this. The fact that we are born in sin means we are born to die physically one day. And why? Because of sin. Number three, the soul leaves the body at death. That's the interesting question is, how do you define death? What is death? There are a variety of ways in which scientists and doctors have tried to define death, of which probably the most popular is that death occurs when all brain waves totally cease. Would that not be a very basic layman's way of defining it, Dr. Jim? Yep, and I'm not going to challenge that definition. I know some people do in the pro-life movement, and I can't point to any verse in the Bible that describes how we can define death physically. Like, is it the stopping of the heart? Well, people's hearts have stopped for interesting periods of time, and that they've come back. Was that a resurrection, or were they not yet dead? Other ones say, well, when they stop breathing, or when the cells stop multiplying, but the generally accepted definition now is total absence of brain waves. That might be the best biological answer, but I'm not here to give biological lessons. More on the spiritual side. Ultimately, what is death? That's just one side of death. But why is it that the body will die at that point? Or how come you can keep it alive artificially? Or what does the Bible mean when it says the wages of sin is death? What is death? Well, according to the Bible, death occurs when the soul leaves the body. Let me point out a couple of verses on this. Turn over to James 2. What is death? By the way, I've been preparing some Bible studies for Thursday night. Maybe we'll do them sometime on the other aspects of death, like how do we prepare for death? How do we help people that are dying? What about grief? Just like that. Someone might balk at this. Why cover death in a basic Christian doctrines? Because it's everywhere in the Bible. I don't know if there's a single book in the Bible that doesn't mention death. And they say nothing's more important in life than death and taxes. Well, death is more important than taxes. Look at James 2, and you know the passage, faith without works is what? Dead. But look at the last verse of the chapter. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so the body, when the spirit is still inside of it, is still alive and kicking and talking and reproducing and other signs of life. But at the appointed time, God's time, something will happen where the soul leaves the body. And biologically, you might notice some things immediately happen then, that the heart might stop, or the brain, or the lungs, or something like that, and eventually rigor mortis, and you have to bury it. But behind the scenes, when you get the big picture, from God's perspective, you see what really is happening is the soul has left the body. And scientists can do all sorts of things with that body, sometimes keeping the heart going and things like that, but the person has died. It's kind of hard in a few extenuating circumstances to gauge if the soul has actually left the body or not. That's why the definition is usually, well, when there are no brain waves, that's a sign that maybe the soul has left. But without getting into that, the point is that the body without the spirit is dead. Look at Ecclesiastes 12 also. Now, there's several verses that will teach us that that's what death is, the soul leaving the body. Remember what happened in the on the cross with our Lord Jesus. At what point did he die? Well, it says that he yielded up his spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. It says, and having said this, he breathed his last, and Then there's that biblical figure of speech that's used. He gave up his spirit. He gave up the ghost, which is quite literal. His spirit, his ghost, left his body, and he committed his spirit to the safekeeping of his heavenly Father. Now look at Ecclesiastes 12. Much of this last chapter is talking about what happens when a person dies. Remember now you're created in the days of your youth, before these old days come when you're creeping, pulling yourself along like a cricket with a broken leg. And says it's, everything's getting harder, and you yearn to be much younger. And it says the doors are shut, and the windows, and it says the grasshoppers are burdened, verse 5. And desire fails, man goes to his eternal home, and all this. It says, remember your Creator before the silver cord. And all this is Hebrew metaphors for death. And before you die, and then what happens after you die? But the key verse is in verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Which is one of two or three verses, which when you put them together, you find the phrases in the popular funeral service. Death to dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Now, you don't find those words quite as such in the Bible, but you put verses together, you have the substance of that. This is what death is. When the soul leaves the body, what happens to the body? Well, eventually it'll turn to dust, whether it's cremated or buried or whatever. It's going to end up part of the elements, whereas the spirit goes before God who originally gave it. So you could say the Bible teaches basically what happens at the beginning of life and at the end of life. The soul enters at the moment of conception and it leaves at the moment of death. Number 4. This is where we get into what happens after death. There is no reincarnation or second chance. As we've already said, there are many people that are trying to escape death, avoid it, deny it. A fool's mission if there ever was one. But there are also false ideas about what happens at death or after death. People will say, well, I can't avoid it. Maybe I can redefine it and make it look happier or different than the grim reaper that it really is. The Bible alone is our only sure guide, not feelings, stories, and dismiss immediately these popular stories you hear in the books and whatever about near-death experiences and, you know, looking down a tunnel of light and those things. Those are either biological effects that happen to people when they're in the hospital, or they're delusion, or they're unconscious. There's half a dozen other explanations, but it's not the idea that their soul left and walked around and came back in and all that. No, those don't believe those hokey stories. The Bible's our only sure guide because it's the Word of God. Now, one of the most popular errors about death is that it opens the door to a new life through reincarnation. Now, where did that idea come from? Hinduism. What other religion teaches that? Buddhism. Yeah. It's also very popular in the New Age movement. And when you think of New Age movement, just think in terms of Western Hinduism. That's basically what it is. Hinduism in a three-piece suit. Or two-piece suit. You know, people don't wear three pieces quite as much anymore. Yeah. Or with sandals. And Shirley MacLaine and people like that. But the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. Okay, anybody want to disprove reincarnation? What's in Luke 17?
The parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
16. Oh, okay. Well, you're close. Somewhere it is written. Okay. Yeah, there's a good one. That they both went to certain dooms without being able to come back, and one of them wanted to come back or whatever. What's the one in Hebrews 9? That's right. He had to die once. And although there were a couple of cases in the scriptures of someone dying twice because he'd been raised from the dead and then later died, all those, by the way, that were raised from the dead later did die. They were not raised again in immortal bodies. If they had been immortal, they would not have died. But Lazarus later died. Jairus' daughter died in these other cases. But Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for us once to die and then the judgment day. So our doom is, in that sense, sealed at death. The door has been closed behind us, and there's no second chance. Coming back in reincarnation, or a similar phrase is transmigration of souls. You ever heard that? It's popular in animism, which is basically spiritism, primitive traditional religions, worried about spirits everywhere. They say, well, there's a spirit in that tree, and don't step on that twig. It might the spirit of my ancestors might be in that, or dogs. That's the idea of transmigration of souls, that a person dies and his spirit will wander around and inhabit all sorts of things. And reincarnation is, well, it's not so much that, that you re-inhabit a tree or a rock or where you kind of ghostly come around and haunt people. The reincarnation idea is that you come back either as a higher or lower form. By the way, someone pointed out to me not long ago that New Age movement differs from some forms of mainstream Hinduism and Buddhism in saying that every time you come back, you always come back as a higher form. Whereas in the Eastern forms of this nonsense, you could come back higher on the ladder to euphoria, or you could come down lower, depending upon how much karma and sins that you die with.
What do they mean higher? Higher than a human?
You could come back as a cow, which is higher.
Higher than
what? Than human beings. That's why cows are sacred over there, because you see, the souls inhabiting those cows were once human beings, but they did something in their previous life as a human being to make up for certain sins. Their idea of sin is kind of weird, but let's use the word sin. And so now they're coming back as a higher form, and the next one they'll come back as something even higher than a cow.
What's the
highest? Nirvana. In the Buddhist idea, nirvana is the absolute abyss of anything. There's nothing. The idea of becoming nothingness, whereas, pardon? That's Buddhism. Whereas Hinduism would say it's absorption into the great Brahman, the great spirit that inhabits everything, like spitting in the ocean and just kind of mingles in with the great everything.
Why is it a cow is higher than a human? They're smellier, they're uglier.
Not the Hindus.
Cow.
No. End up on somebody, middle of somebody's Big Mac, but they worship them, but they're obviously very wrong on this. But it presupposes that the idea that you come back higher or lower, possibly as another human being, and you're not to interrupt another person's reincarnation cycles. But the Bible doesn't teach any of that. In fact, that's a big lie of the devil. Where did it come from? It came from the pit of hell. Is where it came from. But our doom is sealed at death. Now, the other thing here is the idea of second chance. A lot of people won't believe in reincarnation, but even some so-called Christians will say you die and then you get a second chance in the next world. Not that you come back like some of these goofy movies that you've heard about, you know, where someone dies, well, that Jimmy Stewart thing, and someone trying to earn his wings. You know, there's all sorts of hokey movies and TV shows like that, which is dangerous because these people are playing with serious verities. But then there's this other idea that you don't come back, but in the next life, wherever it is, kind of you're waiting around, God will say, okay, he blew it, but you'll still have a second chance. And it'll refer to 1 Peter 3:20 and places like that, that you'll get to hear the gospel then, and a second chance to reconsider. And of course, some people will say, well, only a fool then would reject it then. And they'll even say, everybody will eventually be saved, because if they die unsaved, they'll have a second chance. And in that context, they will definitely believe in it. But don't believe that theory. It's dead wrong. That's an intentional pun, because it's very, very serious. There's no second chance of hearing the gospel. Some people also use that as a little crowbar to bring in the idea, well, what about those that die that have never heard the gospel? Well, God can't judge them, so God has to give them the right to hear the gospel in the next life. And then maybe they can reject it and end up in hell. There's no second chance even for those that never heard the gospel in this life. Sinners don't get to hear the gospel in the next world, or they sent back here for another shot at being a good person or anything like that. Although God did occasionally raise someone from the dead, it's not so they could come back and fix up things so that now they're ready to die. There's nothing like that. Okay, number five. This little paradoxic here. Death is both an enemy and a friend. And in a way, it comes as either one or the other, depending upon the state of the person that's dying, if that person is ready to meet God or not. Now, in a sense, death is called an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And it's almost like in one sense it hasn't been defeated, although in another sense it has. John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote a wonderful book, and the title of it is tremendous, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Because Christ has slain death in his own death. But yet people still die, and so what God is saying in that verse is that it's still an enemy out there. It is still dragging people down to the grave. People still die, and in that sense, it's an enemy. It was not originally part of the Garden of Eden. It's still an awful thing. And all of us that have buried loved ones know, even if that loved one has gone to heaven, it's still something sad about death that we don't want to speak very highly of in one sense. It's a painful thing. It's not ideal. And in that sense, it's not friendly. It's not part of original creation. Now, let's look at it from the point of view of non-Christians. The non-Christians may mock death, but when it arrives, they will be absolutely terrified. They may deny it. Oh, no, it's not going to happen. But when call him Mr. Death, or the Bible would call him the death angel, comes knocking at his door. People have these pictures of some skeleton with a scythe and a long hood. Well, the Bible doesn't give it like that. It's a couple of times used the idea that he's a reaper, the grim reaper. But he is called the angel of death, the death angel. Whether that's one angel in particular, or whether that that any angel can take a person's life. We know of one angel in the Old Testament that went out and slew 185,000 people in one night. And there was the Passover when all the firstborn in Egypt died. So it could have been the one angel. But when you think about the so many tens of thousands of people that die in the world every day, my guess is that it's not just one angel, but any angel can carry that out on God's behalf, because ultimately it's God that does it through them. Somehow he's chosen to use angels to wrench people's souls out of their body. And when they come for the non-Christians, they're going to be absolutely terrified and unable to resist. Nobody can resist it at that very moment. People can plead, please, more time and all that, but when it comes, there's nothing that can keep their souls in their body. And the non-Christians will be a very rude awakening for them. In fact, I've got some interesting. Stacy, I've got to show you some of these books in my library. One of them is I got about six or seven of these famous last words of dying Christians and non-Christians, and deathbed scenes of how some of them died and some of their last words. And some of the scenes are chilling when you think about non-Christians, where they actually do see an angel. And then they die, or they see the doors of hell opened up in the flames, and then they die. Imagine dying like that. It's kind of like being strapped into an electric chair, knowing there's no hope for you. And sometimes God will give a vision to a person like that as he is dying. Now, the flip side, of course, is that sometimes when a Christian dies, he sees the gates of heaven opened wide. Stephen did. He says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And then the last words and what they see and here and things like that. Very interesting. But non-Christians, when their time comes to die, they might try holding on. You talk about desperation, a death grip trying to hang on to life. And it'll do them no good when their time comes. The death angel will accept no excuses or bribes, and his errand is always accomplished. Now let's look at the other side of that. Death comes in one sense as a friend to believers. I mentioned last words of dying Christians. Any of you all ever heard of the great English Puritan Thomas Goodwin? I've got his books in my library, and his last words were very interesting. He said, I think he was Goodwin, he said, ah, he that I have feared as an enemy has now come as my friend. And he died. And people wondered, what do you mean by that? And then they studied his theology and knew that there's still a sense of the fear of death even in Christians, even though Hebrews 2 says that Christ came so that we might not have this fear of death. And you read some of the words of the martyrs that have died at the stake and being tortured, and that God gives them dying grace to see them over and over to the other side. And they no longer look at it as an enemy, because in this very real important sense, for a Christian, death is a friend, because it brings us to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so for us that remain and we bury a loved one, we may take hope and comfort that person is with the Lord now, depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But there's still some pain there. But on the other side, they're all welcoming them home and big cheering. And by the way, angels are involved with the death of Christians. Now, how do we know that? Am I making this up, Stacy? Am I making all this up, these stories to scare little kids about death angels? Now, Brian, where is it? Come on. Elijah? Well, there was a charioteer in the flaming chariot. I'm not sure that it says angels there. Come on. You're thinking of the old song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Looked over Jordan, what did I see? A band of angels. I'll just start singing that sometime. Band of angels coming after me, coming forth to carry me home. Is that biblical or not? Do a bunch of angels come to Christians and take his soul and carry him to heaven? No, they ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, one angel. It doesn't say many. There are some indications of that in some of the Psalms.
It's Isaiah.
It is?
Well, I'm thinking.
When you find it, let me know. But I'm thinking of that.
He said to come down, he fought his way down here to accompany us back.
Is this in the book of Enoch or Hezekiah? There are verses that hint at this in the Old Testament, but the one I'm thinking of is Luke 16. It says the rich man died and was buried and lifted up his eyes in torments in Hades. What about about Lazarus? By the way, it's not the same Lazarus as in the Gospel of John. But what happened to him? It says, and Lazarus also died. And behold, angels came and took his soul. It does say that. Luke 16, verse 22. So God sends the death angel. But whether that's for Christians and non-Christians, angels do come and have a big part in the death of everybody. And as far as Christians are concerned, it mentions plural angels. Angels came and helped Lazarus die and ushered him to heaven, kind of like them carrying him on their shoulders, if angels have shoulders. If they ushered him into heaven, it's like he's a hero, welcome homeboy, and all pain would be passed. And only pleasure awaits those that die. Anyway, about that with the angels is interesting. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that gives us great hope when we think about death. That we sometimes fear it, but deep down, God will see to it that we will have a good death. Okay, verse six, number six. The souls of the dead are conscious. Again, many false ideas about what happens after death. And one of them is that souls of the dead cease to exist. What's the technical term for that? Either they die at their souls cease to exist at the point of death, or when they go to hell. But what's that called? Annihilationism. That they are annihilated. They no longer exist. They are thrown into the realm of oblivion, and they don't exist anymore. But that's another lie of the devil, because if you believe that, then you'll have no fear of death. But God wants us to fear death as a way of helping us to be prepared. Now, another false notion is that souls are alive, but they're unconscious after death. That's called soul sleep. And a number of different groups teach that, Seventh-day Adventists and some others. Jehovah's Witnesses teach a form of that. And that theory is also wrong. The souls of both saints and sinners are wide awake. In a way, they're more wide awake after they die. It's a funny thing. In a way, we're in the realm of the dead now. You ever thought about that? We're in the realm of the dead. When we go to heaven, it's like walking out of a graveyard. This is the realm filled with death. And you remember when I was preaching on Ephesians a couple of years ago, I said, it was kind of like we're walking around in the world of zombies. Look at the sinners in the world, of which we were, and we still have sin within us. It's zombies, the walking, living dead. But then when a Christian dies, he goes to the realm where there is no death, period, but only perfect life. But people are conscious. The moment that they die, they're more conscious in the next world. Because take the sinner. When he dies and goes to hell, he will wake up to the realities that God has been telling him and warning them about it in a variety of ways. He'll wake up and say, you know, it really was true that there is a heaven and a hell, and I'm here. It really was true what those idiot Christians were telling me. They weren't idiots after all. So they will wake up, and of course Christians wake up, and we will be confirmed far more than what our weak faith carried us through in this life. And so, anyway, one of the basis of this notion is misapplied, is that they said, well, doesn't the Bible say that we sleep when we die? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and many other places. For example, when Jesus was talking about Lazarus, different Lazarus in Luke 16, and said that Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, Lazarus, he's not sleeping, he's dead. His body is stinking, he's not sleeping. And then John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, adds, but Jesus was, you know, speaking of death in a metaphor of sleep. Not of going to sleep and waking up, but sleep is a powerful metaphor. But it's the bodies that sleep in the grave, not the minds. So the minds are perfectly wide awake. Well, in what sense are bodies asleep in the grave? Not that they're alive, like someone that's taking a snooze or sleeping at night. No. The idea of sleep means you go to sleep and you'll wake up in the morning. And so it's not absolutely permanent. So when a person dies, his body, it's like we put him in the bed of, that we call the grave, waiting until the day when it will wake up. Whether he's saint or sinner, that's going to be raised up again one day on what we call the resurrection morning. And the angel blasts the trumpet and souls of the dead arise and so forth. But bodies sleep in the grave in the sense that they will one day be awakened at the future resurrection. And the story of rich man and Lazarus, by the way, there's the old story. His name is Dives, but that's not in the text. We don't know his name. We know Lazarus' name, but we don't know the rich man's name. But that clearly tells that both Christians and non-Christians are wide awake and fully conscious after death. Both, saint and sinner, perfectly wide awake in the next life. And that's the mysterious realm of the intermediate state, meaning intermediate between our personal death and the final heaven and hell. Now, the last two lessons in our 50-week series will be on heaven and hell, the final destination. But that is what happens after the last judgment. What about between personal death and the last judgment? What happens then? Where do we go? Are we conscious? Where do we come back? What happens? Well, that's what we call the intermediate state, which we'll cover for the next few points tonight. And again, there are many misconceptions. But the point that we're making on number six is that wherever they are wide awake and not asleep somewhere. Okay, number seven. What about believers? Where do they go the moment they die? Well, believers go immediately to paradise. The very moment that he dies, his soul goes to be with Christ. What did Gary, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? In paradise. That's right. And what's it called over in Luke 16 again?
Abraham's bosom.
What did Paul call it in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, I knew a man in Christ who was caught up to the seventh heaven? Third. There's only three, not seven. Seven comes from Islam and some pagan stuff. Third heaven. By the way, in verses 2 and 4, he uses parallel terms. He's speaking very parallel. He'll say, I know a man that was caught up to the second heaven. And he also says, a man that was caught up to paradise. So paradise, same as third heaven, and same as Abraham's bosom, and there are other terms for it. You could say it is heaven as heaven is now, so it's also appropriate to say a person goes to heaven. But not the new heavens and the new earth. That's something that follows the last judgment, because that's in Revelation 21, and chapter 20 is the last judgment. So that is something that doesn't happen, but yet you could say people go to heaven as it is now. And it's a place of perfect bliss and peace, because we're with God. Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. Where was Jesus between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? He was in paradise. His body was in that tomb, but his soul was in paradise with that thief. Because he said, today you will be with me. And the Bible will say to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that we go to be with the Lord. And so that's the phrase that you hear so often amongst Christians. Such and such has gone to be with the Lord. And although there is a sense in which the Lord is already with us and we're with him, It's a much better thing when our spirits leave the body and we are now in His immediate presence with no curtain to separate us. We immediately will see Him and be with Him in our souls, not in our bodies. Because our bodies are still back in the grave. It's an interesting thing. The moment the soul leaves the body, it is with Christ. It is in paradise. And the body may be still resting in that bed. And then after a few hours, it'll be down at the mortuary. Then it'll be at a funeral home or at a church and eventually in a grave. Or it might be cremated. Or it can be lost in a fire. Or it can be lost at sea, eaten by wild animals. But in a way, it's irrelevant because that Christian has already left it. And his soul is with the Lord immediately with no time delay. And though their bodies are still back on earth, their souls are in glory. You probably heard John MacArthur say this. I've heard him on several occasions. He'll say, "How far away is paradise?" And then he quotes all these statistics about how big the universe is. He says, "But paradise, of course, is outside of the universe." And he says, "It's billions and billions of light years away from us." But Jesus said to the thief, "You'll be with me today in that place." So just immediately, it's just like automatic. Now, that's one way of putting it, but you remember that paradise is in the other world, so it's not a matter of going outside our physical universe. The moment your soul leaves your body, it also leaves the natural realm of the physical universe. So it's not that it travels outside the physical universe in some spaceship carried by angels or something like that. No, no, you automatically step into the realm of the supernatural, the pure supernatural, and not the natural. And we go there, lickety-split, no in-between. No in between. Number 8, there is no purgatory. You believe that, Stacy? Catholic Church teaches that believers first go to that place of preparation called purgatory, a place of fire and torment. And in fact, Thomas Aquinas said that the pains of purgatory often exceed the pains of hell itself in the lives of those that will make it to heaven. It's like the fire's got to be extra hot to burn the sins out of people. You say, burn the sins out of them. Well, that's basically what it is. Is that even if you've been through all the sacraments and get last rites, they say there's still indwelling sin. Original sin is still in your mortal body, and it's still affected your spirit. So even if you've done all the sacraments and been blessed, there's still something in you. And they say, well, doesn't the apocalypse itself, they call Revelation the apocalypse, they say, doesn't it say, not the defiled shall enter there? And I say, yeah, that's right. And they say, well, if everybody's pure in heaven, where's the wash-up room? Where do we wash our hands before we get there? And we say, well, justification. Say, yeah, well, okay, justification, whatever. But still, all Christians have still some sin in their lives when they die. And we're not talking judicially, but experimentally. They say, well, how do we get that sins out of us? And a lot of Protestants don't know how to answer that. And by the way, that is an interesting question I challenge you to discuss with them or with your own family. Where did they come up with the idea of purgatory? Now, you can trace it back to certain... indulgences were based upon the idea of purgatory.
I thought that's why they created purgatory, was it kind of justified
in purgatory? No, the other way around. Yeah, they believed in purgatory before they came up with that get-rich-quick scheme of selling indulgences, free tickets out. But it's the idea, actually, you could see on the one hand borrowed from the ancient Persian religion known as Zoroastrianism. Also, that some of the early church fathers wrestled with this question. And before you jump on them with both feet, wrestle with this. If we die totally justified, and our souls go there legally forgiven of everything and right with God, what about the effects of what the Bible would refer to as indwelling sin? That is still in the best of Christians. Now, the Catholic Church said, well, but that didn't include Mary, of course, and a couple of others that went straight to heaven without going through purgatory, because they went through the fires of martyrdom might serve as fires of purgatory and things like that. But they'll say very few people will ever escape it. But again, the dilemma arises. If we die with some indwelling sin in us, and we know in the Bible that you won't be in heaven with sin, how does that those last vestiges get out of you? Is there a wash-up room? And some Protestants come up with this idea that, well, there is sort of a wash-up room on the way to heaven. It's kind of like Orientals, take your shoes off before you come in. Or if some of you guys are out playing racquetball or softball or something, and you come in all sweaty, and your wife says, "Don't kiss me. You go out there in the garage and change your clothes and take a shower, and then you can come in and hug me and kiss me." And the analogy is, although we're welcomed home, something still has to be done in our experience to take care of the sin problem. Now, that's the state of the question. Are you with me on that? And so, actually, a few Protestants have said, well, some process has to happen after we die. And one that's crept in is this idea, well, doesn't it say that God will wipe away tears, therefore there will have to be some kind of weeping, and if there's weeping, there must have been something that caused it. Well, it's not that they miss earth because you're in a far better place. Maybe it's kind of like when you grab your little child and have to scrub the dirt off of them, and oh, please, and it's something painful, and they say it causes pain, and God wipes the tears away. I remember another preacher and I were discussing this kind of weird theory, and he said, that's basically a Protestant purgatory. It may take longer or sooner, but somehow pain is involved. Catholic Church says people can stay there for varying lengths of time, perhaps even thousands of years. Imagine that. Thousands and thousands of years, far longer than they were on earth, for those sins to be burnt out of them. By the way, the Catholic Church does say purgatory is a blessing. I've met Catholics who say, thank God for purgatory. Whoa, what? They say, well, it's like a wise child will thank God for the chastening that makes them a better person. And they say, God has given us this gracious place of purgatory because otherwise we could not make it to heaven. But God is, oh, it's rough, but it's going to be worth it because Catholic Church says anybody that makes it to purgatory will eventually make it to heaven. Those that go to hell go straight to hell. They don't go to the wash-up room because they're not ending up in heaven. So they say, well, thank God for purgatory. That's a strange way of looking at it. But the Bible doesn't teach it in any place. If I'm not mistaken, the Catholic Church admits, well, it's not to be found in Holy Scripture. It's to be found in Holy Tradition and amongst the Church Fathers. But we have to go to Scripture and not to these other ones. But again, I don't leave you hanging on that question, but what about the sins that are in us? How do they get taken out of us? How do we wash it up? And you say, well, in the blood of Christ. Well, yeah, that's judicially. Now, when we go to heaven, Gary, are we literally going to bathe in the blood of Christ? No, not literally. Yeah. So far, and I'm trying to refresh your memories when we were talking about sin a few months ago. Where is it, Jim, that the Bible talks about sin experientially finding its root or its hiding place in us? Okay. Yeah, but I'm saying the location in the Bible, the location in us. Okay. Yeah. Well, it's in those chapters in Romans. In a sense, it's in the heart. But remember, when as Jim showed a few weeks ago, preaching about regeneration, our spirits have been born again. It's not that, well, the new man is equal to the old man. No, we are totally changed, but sin still indwells in us like parasites, like fleas on a dog. But the dog has been changed. So, although it's affecting our hearts, not in the way that it did before. Before our regeneration, sin was in every part of our being, total depravity. But our whole being was not only affected by it, it was one lump of seething sand. Now, we've been born again and given a new life. Not just injected into us, but our spirits have been born again. But sin is still hanging around in us and on us. And so the root of sin, follow this, is no longer in the spirit of man, but it's hanging around on the spirit of man, injecting its temptations and stuff like that. So when the spirit leaves, it's away from that root. Where then is the root? The body. That's why the Bible will talk about the flesh and sins of the flesh, what some old theologians used to call concupiscence, the way that sin is in our bodies and affecting our spirits. But I know this is a little deep, but think about that, that sin is in us. But as Christians, it is in these mortal bodies of ours. And so that when our spirits leave, it's like we're taken away from sin because sin doesn't hang on that dog as the dog keeps going. Not like fleas on the dog. When our spirits leave the body, the sins stay in the body in the grave. That's one way of putting it. Have you ever thought about it like that? So there's no necessity of a wash-up room. The very moment we leave the bodies, those spirits which are already alive, and the spirits don't die when the body dies. The spirits are alive. They've been given eternal life at the point of regeneration. The body dies, but this is what Jesus meant when he said, he that believeth in me shall never die. Your spirit will never die. It's been given. Your spirit has already been given immortality. Your body is not yet. But you say, my spirit has been given immortality. Where does it say that? He uses the word eternal life, which is not just talking about always living, but it's a different quality of life that's been given to us in regeneration. And so our spirits will never die. So at the point of death, we're more alive than we were ever before because we're separated from our body. And when you look at it in that sense, you say, this is something worth looking forward to. But also erases this idea of purgatory because there's no need for a wash-up room. We've been separated in our experience from the very presence of sin. And so we go immediately to be with Christ. And the Bible says to be with Christ, which is far better. I ask the Catholics, is Christ in purgatory? Well, of course not. Well, wait, it says we go to be with him, and if we're in purgatory, then he must be there too. No, he's not in purgatory. He's in the realm of non-existence? No. If we are with him, we are in heaven, because that's where he is. Jesus said that where I am, you may be also. So we go to be in immediate happiness, which is far better. So purgatory is a place of pain. So is there joy in the torments of purgatory? No. So all sin and its effects are left in our bodies, and our souls are immediately freed from the presence of sin. And we are made perfect in a moment. In our spirits, because although we've been justified and we've been regenerated already, there's still some final thing that's made perfect in our spirits. Let me point out an interesting verse, Hebrews 12. I don't know if you've ever seen this verse. The anonymous writer, who probably visited the city of Corinth, named, starts with an A, Brian, Apollos. I think he probably did, but I'm not going to rest a lot on that. But he probably did. But in any case, the Hebrew, because he was a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and God wrote through him. Look at Hebrews 12. He's talking about, he had just talked about the heroes of the faith that died, and the race of faith, chapter 12, and the chastening. And then in verse 23, he talks about when you come to Mount Zion, to the General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, whoa! When we gather up in heaven with this general assembly, now that's not Presbyterianism, by the way. That's just saying there's going to be this great assembly, this great gathering, the church triumphant, as it's generally called, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We'll meet up with the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, just men, meaning they've already been justified. They're already right with God, but up there they're made perfect. Well, wait a second. Aren't we made perfect right now? Not in our experience. In our experience now, we're growing, but it's like two steps forward, one step back. We're not yet perfect in our sanctification. The moment we die, our justification has long since been perfect. Justification is not admittive degrees. Once you're justified, you're absolutely justified legally. But in your experience, there's still sin you're struggling with, indwelling sin. But the moment you die, your spirit is made perfect. Not declared perfect. It's already been declared perfect. Now God just simply has removed all sin and it is made perfect at the point of death. Think about that verse sometimes. So all those roaming around in heaven are without sin and they're made perfect. So there's no need for purgatory. Number 9. What about unbelievers? Unbelievers immediately go to Hades. They die in their sins. They go to Hades. And that's the present state of hell. Just like paradise is heaven as it is now, but there will be a new heaven one day. In the same sense, unbelievers that die in their sins go to hell as it is now, and it's called Hades. Later on, when we come to the second to last message in this series, we'll look at the new hell, as it were. If there's a new heaven, there's going to be a new hell, the final hell. And what's that place called?
Lake of Fire.
Lake of Fire, and starts with a G, Gehenna. But in its present state, it's called Hades. He said, well, wait. Aren't they the same? No, because it says in Revelation that Hades itself will give up the dead at the last judgment, And if the dead in Hades will go to Gehenna, to the lake of fire. And it says, even Hades itself is thrown in to Gehenna, which is interesting. It's like God picks up this bowl of hell and empties it, and everybody in it appears at the judgment day, and then they're all scooped into to the lake of fire, and then God takes the bowl itself and throws in. So Hades itself will be thrown in. It's like anything, it's a filthy place. And so he just throws it all in there. Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. But Hades is a temporary place. You say, what? I thought hell was permanent. No, hell in one sense is permanent, but a person will go to Hades, not in their bodies. Why? Because their bodies are still back on earth. But they go to Hades in their spirits, and in Hades they are suffering the torments there. You say, how can they suffer torments if they don't have bodies? Well, ask the rich man. He says, I am tormented in this flame. Well, how can a spirit dwell in a physical place? Angels move around on earth and they don't have physical bodies and they're able to experience time and location. So in some mysterious ways, it's possible for a spirit to be in hell, in Hades, and to be suffering. But it's temporary. One analogy that I like is it's like a guy that's been arrested and indicted and charged, and he's down in the county jail waiting for trial. He's in jail. And let's set aside the idea of bail. That'll ruin my analogy. But he's in jail, and then he goes to trial, and he's convicted, and guess where he goes? Then he goes to Stacy's place, the prison up there, state prison, federal prison, penitentiary. But it's already been locked up. He's now locked up in another place from which he'll never be released. So the idea transfers. A person is held in Hades to await his trial at the last judgment. But it's a trial where all those in Hades will fail. None of them will escape the last judgment. But it's a temporary place. Who was the first person to go to Hades? I'm not told, but it could have been Cain. Assuming he died before his wife or his children, we don't know for sure. First one to go to paradise was Abel. Now, some people say thief on the cross. No, where do you think Abel and Moses and these other people went? They went to paradise too. But unbelievers will immediately go to Hades, the present state of hell, in their souls, not in their bodies. And it's a place of fiery torment, and until they get to the last judgment, and the doom is already certain, and no one in Hades will make it to heaven, and nor will anybody in paradise make it to eternal hell. That's one of the lessons of Luke 16. And so, beg your pardon? Body and soul. Yep. Which we will cover later. That their bodies will be resurrected, ugly, deformed, filthy, infested with all kinds of sins and vice, and they'll be put back in that, in body and soul, they'll be thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire, the final hell, which is even worse than Hades. As bad as Hades is. What was that? Stacy, was that true this afternoon? Or Jolene saying, as much as you fear hell, you should fear God even more. Because God is the one that torments people in Hades and in the lake of fire. Anyway, everyone in Hades ends up in the final hell, and everyone in paradise makes it to the final heaven. But again, we're talking about the intermediate state tonight. So the intermediate state matches the final ends for where they're going. There's no crossover or exits or U-turns. Number 10, last point. In light of all these things, we should be prepared to die. It's inevitable, and it can come at any time. And so it's important that every single one of us be prepared to die. We never know what a week will bring forth. A week from now, we could have had a funeral for anybody in this room tonight or in our church or in our family. We could get bad news from the doctor. We could be killed in a car accident. Someone had a little fender bender or something today. And we've all known people that died before us. And even as Christians, sometimes we want to block it out of our minds. But think about it when you go to a funeral or when you go to bed. And I say, I'm going to die one day. I can. What's that little prayer we sometimes teach children? Down to sleep. I pray the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. A preacher friend of mine uses an analogy like that. Yeah. Well, read that booklet out there, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What's the only thing that keeps any of us alive? It's the mere good pleasure of God. He holds us and says, there's nothing between us and hell but the hand of God and just empty air. And then God just simply says, okay, time's up. We go down. In fact, Edward says we go down like huge lumps of lead falling into the water. Just straight down like that. By the way, that little prayer, I believe, was written by Isaac Watts. Yeah. And it I used to think about that when I was young. If I should die in my sleep. Mama, what do you mean die in my sleep? Oh, well, pray the little prayer, son. But we will die in our sleep, which in a way is the way a lot of people would like to die. They said, you remember, what was her name that died right after I came here 3 years ago? No, that was a year later. I did her funeral like 10 days after I came here. Dora Etter. She died in her sleep that night, Sunday night. She went home, said goodnight to her daughter, and went to bed. And the daughter found her dead the next morning. And she just died in her sleep. And in a way, we'd like to die like that. But we have no guarantee how we're going to die. But we know we will die, and that others have. We'd be fools to think we can escape it. We might extend it by good living and health, but not ultimately escape it, because it can strike any of us at any time. And because it leads to God and judgment, sinners have devised these alternative theories, which are all from the devil, out-of-body experiences and things like that. But none of them are true. It's absolute reality, and believers need to get their house in order, too, and be prepared. That's one thing I've been working on a Bible study on. What does it mean? Set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. I'm going to do a study on that. Things like wills and family relations and funerals. But we all need to be prepared to die. And, of course, need to warn unbelievers of their doom, to tell them the only way to escape the penalty for sin and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, once they've died, they're beyond the realm of our preaching to them or praying for them. Once they've died, we can no longer invite them to church or tell them the gospel. Once they're dead, that's it. They're doom is sealed in that sense. The door is closed behind them. We can no longer do anything. We don't know which ones will one day believe or not. But if they died, we know that if they died in their sins, that's it. So we need to do what we can now to pray for them, to warn them, and invite them to Christ. And invite them to go to heaven with us. Okay, questions? Why does he keep us on earth? Jim's got the answer.
Yeah.
death comes without this life here, we wouldn't know his mercy.
Without death and sin, there would be no grace per se, no opportunity for grace. How come God didn't take us to heaven immediately after we are justified and converted? It gives you time here on earth to appreciate it. I'm not sure if this is the exact state of your question, Gary, but it's like Matthew Henry. I love Matthew Henry. I hope all you guys... Do you have Matthew Henry's commentary? Jim, you got it? Okay. You got it. And it's either his commentary or some of his miscellaneous writings. He was given reasons why God lets us go through this valley of tears, even though we're justified. Why do we have to go through this before we go to be with Him? And he lists 4, 5, 6 reasons. One of them was, I thought about this recently. So God lets us go through these valleys and all these pains to make us long for heaven all the more, and to set it in such a great contrast that it's an encouragement. Boy, as bad as this is, heaven's going to be so much better. And we will enjoy the pleasures of heaven all the more because we've been looking forward to it more. You see what he's saying? That's pretty good stuff. Now, indirectly, it's like the old Charlie Brown cartoon, which I don't think Charles Schulz wrote, but I've seen this where Charlie Brown's hitting himself with a hammer, and Lucy says, "Why are you doing that?" He says, "Because it feels so good when it stops." And you see the point, that we go through a lot of pain here, so that when we get to heaven, it will feel so much better because we've been rescued out of it. Also, there's a whole lot more in this. We're to glorify God even now, although we will in heaven. We will be able to glorify Him in ways now that we can't in heaven. Preaching, praying, trusting Him even in the darkest valleys. That brings glory to God in an unseen way now. But also, as Brian said, and as Peter did this morning, God still uses us to bring other souls to salvation. He doesn't use angels for that. He may use angels to bring their souls to heaven after they die, but doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. The gospel is not written in the stars and stuff like that. It's through us. And that's another way to bring glory. Now, I'm not sure if that's completely answered the state of your question. Yeah. It's like the old Samson complex. I'm going to take some people. Yeah. And take it with me to heaven. Yeah. Any other questions about basically the intermediate state, how we get there and where we are until the resurrection?
Are we going to, let me ask you a question then. Are we going to remember what we have
life? Yeah.
Well, now, wait a minute. He's opening the door here. Yeah. If that's true, then does that not then presuppose regret? Remember, why can't we regret?
Profound thought. There are no regrets in heaven. Why? Because regret is painful. There is no pain in heaven, therefore there's no regret. Therefore the memories will not be, "Oh, I wish I had witnessed to more people. Oh, I wish I'd prayed more." No, there'll be the realization we should have done more things. But if we start injecting the idea of regret and pain, we've come up with another Protestant purgatory.
But if I can
what we say at communion table? We're going to remember the death of Christ. We're going to remember our conversion. You're going to remember the day and the hour you were converted for the rest of eternity. Yeah. Jim, you had something?
Yeah, I don't think that you have to agree. I don't think you have to forget in order to avoid regret. I think you have to understand.
Mm-hmm. We will remember. Now, there are verses like in Ecclesiastes that say that the former things shall not be remembered. But those are figures of speech. It's like they'll be never. It's like when God doesn't remember our sins against us. God knows in His mind, but He just doesn't punish them for us. So we will know that we had sinned and when we get to heaven. But all those things will no longer cause us any grief anymore. Another interesting verse on this. We should have been quoting aloud with our Bibles open, Luke 16, where the rich man is in Hades. It says, Abraham said to him, son, interesting, he's the son of Abraham, but that means he's the son of God. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Remember. He had the capacity of remembering. Now, some will say, well, but he had to be reminded. Are we going to be reminded of things? Now, we'll save some of these questions to our lesson on heaven, because things like, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? Are we going to remember our sins in heaven? Are other people going to know our sins? Aren't we going to be kind of embarrassed up there and other people know about it? There's no embarrassment in heaven. There's no regrets in heaven. It's a perfect place, perfect bliss and happiness. Yeah, and a certain degree of regret. Yep. Unlimited and eternal thinking. Imagine the people that, well, we'll bring this up more when we talk about hell, but I'd love to do a series on heaven and another one on hell. I taught a series like that down in Dallas once. A lot of depths and intricacies and profundities of these, both subjects that are amazing. Maybe we'll do that sometime. Which already spiritual, because he dies spiritually dead.
Well, but I mean in the sense that it is the moment of your death as an unbeliever is the final absolute separation from God.
In what sense are they separated from God, Brian?
In the sense that any opportunity, I want to pray.
There's no hope. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here.
Basically. In other words, while they are alive, okay, and none of us know this, God still has the right and the prerogative to choose them. Now, why not?
No. Election has already been settled.
All right, but we don't know that.
Well, we do know that. Names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth, and that's still being added.
Choosing that they come to Him in that sense. That's what I'm getting at.
Hmm.
But the moment they die, that's gone. It is in that sense complete spiritual.
Okay, what we need to do here, Brian, is use the figure of speech that even the Bible does. Remember what Paul says, I speak after the manner of man. After the manner of man, or humanly speaking, we'd say man still does have opportunities. There's still hope for him as long as he is in this life. In this life, God might still save him. God still might come and drag him into the kingdom. He still might get converted after the manner of man. That is definitely the case. Of course, we see behind the scenes it's already been settled, but so far as we're concerned, we don't know all those details. But we know, by the way, when a person dies, if he goes to hell, that shows he was already reprobated. It's not like now he is reprobated. That just confirms that he had been reprobated. Just like, by the way, when is a person, it confirmed that a person is elect? No. You can be confirmed now that you are one of the elect.
Wouldn't it be regeneration? You may not necessarily know that,
though. Well, every Christian has some degree of assurance, and when they come to assurance, they can know that. Yeah, because there's such a thing as false assurance. But 2 years ago, I did a series on that. You were away then. You were playing hooky. But there's a false assurance that can plague some people. They don't know. They presume that they are saved, and then they die and they wake up and say, well, what am I doing here? And the Bible mentions several passages of people that die in their sins. And they end up at the judgment table. What am I doing here? Lord, I prophesied in your name. I'm not supposed to be condemned. So there's a lot of presumption with some people. But a saint has the opportunity of finding out, I am not only saved, but I was elected to this. And he doesn't have to wait till he dies till he begins to enjoy that. But the moment he dies, of course, he has perfect assurance that, you know, he's in heaven. He was elected. Yes, sir.
Okay, well, then that begs another question.
Beg away.
All right. If we know then of certainty that there are those who are born to complete reprobation, in other words, they will not be redeemed.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is kind of the equal opposite of what Gary asked. What are they doing here?
They're already glorifying God right now in various ways. Common grace. Believers glorify God. Are you with me? Believers glorify God by receiving special grace that saves them irresistibly. How about unbelievers? Well, they receive irresistible common grace. All grace glorifies God. What I'm getting at is, read Jonathan Edwards. I got to get you guys hooked on old Johnny Edwards, my favorite theologian. He's downright scintillating. I mean, he keeps me awake at night. But someone put together a book, Jonathan Edwards on Heaven and Hell, and went into some of these explorations. And one thing, as he said, was, he says that unbelievers, the reprobate, in this life, are still glorifying God. How? In God's common grace. How does that glorify God? Well, God's glorified when He shows forth what He is. And as we said last week, He does have a general mercy on all people. The very fact that the reprobate are not in hell right now, at this very moment, even though they will never make it to heaven, the fact that they're not in hell now glorifies God's common mercies to them. Does that make sense? So that in a strange way, part of what I call the echo of glory, when they finally do make it to hell, God will be glorified in saying, I gave you good things when you were back on earth. Son, remember good things when you were back on earth. And they threw it all away, and yet God was glorified. I gave good things even to people that were going to hell. Now, there's also the sense in which you could say, as Romans 9 indicates, they're also being fattened up for the slaughter. So that their judgment has not come upon them to the uttermost yet, but it's still awaiting the moment when God says, that's it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
So, the contrast is there with how you deal with those issues.
That's right.
Because if everyone that was born into this world, in other words, if there was no reprobate,
you're doing good, Jim. Keep it up.
Would have the same destiny, and there wouldn't be that contrast in which, you know, we glorify God because we don't have that.
That's right. We're going to talk about that in those last two lessons. That if everybody made it to heaven or everybody made it to hell, God would still be glorified. Intrinsically, God is already perfect in glory, but we'll talk about manifested glory. His manifested glory, He'd still be glorious in showing His hatred and wrath upon those in hell, but He would not be glorified in His grace because nobody would make it to heaven. But if God did it the other way around, there'd be no manifestation of His perfect justice and wrath. So He has ordained it so that some go to one, some go to the other, and He's glorified in both. Question now. We're going to save a lot of that till we get to those last couple of lessons. Oh, I'd love to do a series on this. But we don't talk enough about heaven, and probably not enough about hell either. But the state of this question tonight is the intermediate state. What if, I'm going to let one of y'all chew on this. Let's have a theological taffy pull. Someone grab hold of this. It's like that question of purgatory. Today the question is, okay, some go to Hades, some go to paradise to await the last judgment. What's to stop God from just simply saying, look, I'm sovereign. I can change my mind if I jolly well please. So here's Peter, St. Peter, the first pope. He's there in paradise. He thinks he's going to get off at the last judgment. Well, I've changed my mind. Okay, I elected him. Well, it's my prerogative to change my mind. I'll do whatever I want to. And so he thinks he's going to make it to heaven. He's got a big surprise coming at the last judgment. And then what could stop God also from saying, here's poor Judas over here in hell. He thinks that's where he's going to be. But wait. I'm going to be merciful to him at the last judgment. Let him off. So I'm going to do a switcheroo. What's to stop God from doing that? Yeah. Yeah, he'd be lying. Exactly.
Yeah. And if you do that, then God's no longer God. It's all a fraud. We're all wasting time.
Yeah. God would not be God. God cannot lie. And so there is a weird view of a kind of a hyper-Calvinism that's floating around. And you know my definition of the phrase floating around. It's scum on a swamp. It's a weird idea that says that God... It's raw sovereignty divorced from either mercy or justice, and that God can condemn people that have never sinned and stuff like that. What? And that's the sort of weird theory. It's on the other side of hyper-Calvinism. Fortunately, there are not many of them around. But they'd say, God, because he's sovereign, could annul his decree of election and send the elect to hell and all that? No, no, no. What kind of a God do they serve? They serve a God that's a liar, that could lie, but God cannot lie.